Major tragedies have a way of defining us in life. We've seen that on a large scale in our time with 9/11. Prior to 10 years ago, 9/11 was a date just like any other. Nothing significant about it. An opinion columnist on September 12, 2001, I actually still have a paper from that day, in the Washington Post said this: "What was destroyed yesterday was not just the World Trade Center and part of the Pentagon, but also America's serenity and sense of security. Watching the horror on television, anyone will find it hard to go about everyday routines without being haunted by the fear that something awful could happen at any place and at any time. This was, in a symbolic and psychological sense, the end of the 1990s. Ever since the close of the Cold War, Americans have lived in an almost dreamlike condition, gloating over global triumph, relishing our role as the world's sole surviving superpower, savoring an ever-improving prosperity, and feeling insulated from the rest of the world's hatreds, feuds, and conflicts. It will no longer be possible to maintain the illusion of invulnerability, and the change in attitudes and assumptions will have profound effects, just what, no one can possibly yet say, on our politics, foreign policy, and our concept of who we are as a people." End quote. He surmised then what we know now. 9/11 has reshaped the heart and soul of 21st century America on a profound level. It's changed the way people think about security, peace, politics, and even religion. We've all heard stories recounted of shock, disbelief, grief, and the stunned realization of what has become the new normal for many: life without husband, wife, child, friend, or coworker. In our own lives, we struggle through personal 9/11s. These are events or seasons in life that shape us, major tragedies that shape and reshape the way we think about life, even the course and direction of our lives. You feel vulnerable, weak, frail, naked, and exposed to the world when these things happen. Normal will never feel normal for you again, as if the very ground that you've trusted to be a sure support throughout the course of your life now simply falls away at every step. For the first disciples of Jesus Christ, their 9/11 was the day of his crucifixion. For the man whom they called Rabbi, Teacher, Lord, even the Son of God, who had for them the promise of the return of a kingdom, of land, and the glory of God, was suddenly snatched away from them. He was their surety, their security, the firm foundation upon which their faith then stood. And there he was, hung on a cross, seemingly powerless against those who hated him. And when finally he breathed his last, night turned to day and the pain of loss and confusion still remained. How long are those hours after the experience of such a great loss? How long are those days? How long the sleepless nights? How much uncertainty, fear, and doubt as to what's going to happen next? Day turns into night, and all over again it comes. But on the third day, something new happened. Word reached his disciples that the tomb was empty. And not only was the tomb empty, but there was someone walking about who appeared to be the Lord himself. And finally, the spark of hope became a burning flame within their hearts as he appeared to them, ate with them, and communed with them. He spoke with them. He taught them again, recounting all that the prophets had spoken concerning him, his death and resurrection. And at last, when it was time for him to ascend to his Father, he gives them one further command. For Christ, the master preacher, the master teacher, knew the importance of words. He knew the importance of truth, and he uttered this last command to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. What words would he leave for them before leaving on a long journey, knowing what they had just experienced, the hardship, the turmoil, the uncertainty of his death, also knowing what they would soon encounter, the persecution, the rejection, the hatred from those in the world who hated him? What words does Christ leave for his people, and even for those who come after him? We're going to look at Matthew 28:18-20. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And these capture some of the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. says in verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" His words here represent his last commission for them as a general leaving the battlefield for the last time. They represent his last instructions as a teacher instructs his students before they're let out for the day. They represent his last encouragement as a father encourages his son when he leaves on a long journey. In these last words, Jesus reminds his disciples of his authority. He demands from his disciples continuity with the mission that he began. And he exhorts his disciples on the basis of his sufficiency to be with them. First, Jesus reminds his disciples of his authority. Again, they had just been through three tragic days. Their lives for the past 3 years have known nothing but their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord and friend. He told them of his Father in heaven. He spoke to them of the kingdom, and at times there were glimpses of his glory and moments of understanding that they shared with him. And then in a moment, it was all snatched away from them. And yet for a season, again, they had him, risen from the dead, having himself conquered their greatest enemy. But all he needed to say at this moment, even though he was about to leave them for a season, all he needed to say at this moment was to state the simple truth that they now knew full well, seeing him risen from the dead. And that is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. At this point, there's no need for further questions. I mean, if someone you knew full well had died and all of a sudden appeared to you after having told you that is what was going to happen, not only just appeared to you as if you were the only one who saw him, but he appeared to over 500 people, all of whom knew full well that he died before. What further questions would you have? I mean, really, even if you did have questions, you'd probably be too dumbstruck to be able to say anything, right? Granted, again, he'd been telling them for some time that this was going to happen, though they didn't quite understand all of it until after he'd risen. And after he'd risen, he spent some time teaching them again so they might understand it fully. But certainly there still was doubt, as it said in the text there, as to what was going to happen next, how this message would be received by those in the world. Yet nobody asked a single question. I think the reason is that they didn't question his authority here, question what he said about his authority, is that the Jews would have understood, perhaps better than many in our day, that God would not grant someone life from the dead unless he was pleased with them. God is the giver of life. He's also the only one who has all authority over heaven and earth. And so if he gives it to someone else, clearly he must have good reason for it. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. The Jews say to Jesus, "What sign do you show us as authority, as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said again, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? What are you talking about? What's wrong with this guy?" The text says he was speaking of the temple of his body. In verse 22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoke to them." Again, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I'll point out a couple of other things here. He says, again, "all authority." All is a key word in this verse, in this text. We see it four times. "All authority has been given to me. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." In a world that shuns absolutes, Jesus' statement here flies right in the face of it. He doesn't demand part obedience from us. He won't accept the fraction of the nations as inheritance. He's not a part-time shepherd to his people. He doesn't just have a little bit of authority. He has all authority. He has given all of his life. Thus, he demands all of our lives in return. He says, again, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's not a single molecule in existence that's not under the authority of Jesus Christ. Even that which cannot be seen is under his authority. Scripture tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, that all things will be reconciled through him, whether things in heaven or things on earth. That passage in Colossians chapter 1 is all about Christ's preeminence, that he's before all things, he's above all things, he's over all things. Christ has first place in everything. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, here again, the absolute and all-encompassing nature of this, he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All authority has been given to him. He is Lord. He is ruler. He is chief. He is master. What does that mean for us? It means it doesn't matter if you choose to recognize him, he is still Lord, right? God has granted him this authority. He said, all authority has been given to me. It's been given to him from above. It doesn't matter if people choose to trust in Christ. If they choose to obey Christ, he's still Lord. We can speed all we want to up and down the highway, right? But the speed limit is posted. And when you see those red and blue lights flashing in your rearview mirror, you're not going to ask the police officer, on what authority do you pull me over and give me this ticket? Because you know. We already know, right? That's the message that we preach to the nations. Jesus is Lord. He's not one of many ways. He's the only way. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet, not just a wise man who walked a long time ago, said some really cool, inspirational stuff. He's Lord, he's judge, he's ruler of both heaven and earth. But also as Christians, in obedience to the command of Christ to make disciples of all nations, we realize that we don't need to wait for permission from the nations. We don't need any more of a mandate than what we have in these few verses. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. And the Lord has handed over that authority to Jesus. Thus, if he says to go and preach a message that is his to a world that belongs to him, that's all the mandate that we need. For most of you, if your boss told you you're flying to Zimbabwe next week and you're going to make a presentation, you would get up and go. You wouldn't stop and ask your boss, oh, well, do the people of Zimbabwe, this other company that I'm going to, do they really want me to come? Do they really want me to, you know, make this presentation? You wouldn't say that. Because your boss writes your check, right? He pays your bills. He writes the, you know, signs his name on the check that you deposit into your bank account. And so you get up and go. Why should it be any less for the one who has your life in his hands and the one who owns the very world that he's commanded you to go out into? I'm not talking about being obnoxious and offensive towards people and going out and forcing your way into a situation. But I'm saying that far too often we use as an excuse for not evangelizing, that we need to befriend people first and somehow get on their good side, find a way to build a loving, lifelong relationship with them. And then when we feel that they feel that we're a good enough friend, then we can share the gospel. Share, not preach. Share. It's not what Jesus says here. It's not what he meant. He said, go and make disciples of all peoples because I am the Lord. Because I own it all. I own the world and every single person in it. And you can tell people that's why you're doing it. Why do you have the right to tell me about God and about Jesus? Because Jesus owns you. He owns the world. He owns the very air that you're breathing. He owns your life. He made it. And he commands you to submit and to repent. That's why we go. Not representing someone else. Not going out on the basis of someone else's name or our own name. We're going on the basis of what Jesus has said to do, because this is God's will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It says further in chapter 6, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You don't get to pick and choose. That's the message that we take to the world. Not only does Jesus here remind them of his authority, but he also demands from them continuity with the mission that he began. He could have simply restored the kingdom at that time, right? In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples asked if that's what he was going to do, but clearly it wasn't the time. He said, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons. He could have taken them home to be with him at that moment. He was going to the Father. Why not just take all of your people with you to the Father then? Just cut out the middleman. He didn't do that. He didn't do that because he's chosen to continue his work through us in the world. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's a little bit of a grammatical note here. Here most of your English versions are translated like the NASB. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. However, that's a little misleading because in the original, there's only one command in the verse. Go is not a part of the command. The one command is really just to make disciples of all nations. The go in the first is the first of three participles in the verse, and it really served to give us an idea as to how we are to make disciples of all nations. In other words, these are three components of the process of making disciples of all nations. Now, it's not necessarily an order given here. You can't really say that going is the most important thing in the verse, and likewise, you can't argue that baptizing and teaching are the most important things in the verse. There are three parts intended to support the one command that's given. Make disciples of all nations, and there are three different ways, three different aspects of doing that. That's the point. We're to make disciples of all nations, going, baptizing them, and teaching them. And really, to be technical, going is a passive past tense participle can be translated something like having gone, make disciples of all nations, in which case you can make the argument that Jesus is assuming that they will go. He's saying you guys will be going, and after you go, make disciples of all nations. In other words, he's not expecting them to stay where they are and to have the nations come to them. He really says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as he speaks prophetically about what's to come. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't think he's there trying to set up a doctrine by which evangelism can be done, right? He's not really teaching on evangelism there. He's not saying that we should start here first, then spread out there, and then go out further. That's not what he's doing. He's speaking prophetically about what's to come in the course of the spread of the gospel, and how things are going to fan out. But regardless, back in our passage, translating it as simply to go is what most commentators agree on. And Christ wanted his disciples to be in a constant state of going, even to the remotest part of the earth, not just to stop where they were. Make disciples. In the context, Jesus is saying here, what I have done with you in walking with you through life and calling you to faith in God, my Father, and exemplifying love, service, and sacrifice, and showing you who God is, this you do for others. Make disciples. Call people to discipleship along with you. John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So how should we do that? Again, by going baptizing and teaching. Baptizing and teaching we know pretty well, right? There are whole denominations that identify themselves largely based on the mode of baptism that they choose. There are books, sermons, papers, etc., all geared toward figuring out this thing called baptism. We all know it's important, at least most of us do. How to do it, we argue about. We wonder about, we question. Now, say here also that I don't think that Jesus is teaching on baptism per se in this sense, but merely he's pointing out the fact that in order to become a disciple, you must be baptized. That's the point. Making disciples involves baptism. Thus, if you claim to be a disciple of Christ, you must be baptized. Baptism necessarily also involves immersion. That's what the word indicates. You can do a further study yourself, or you can go to our baptism class that's coming up. Along with baptism, teaching is another main component of the discipleship process, and this we know. Again, whole denominations revolve around various theological positions. Schisms have arisen throughout the course of church history. Books have been written, theological works, Bible colleges and seminaries all rise and fall on the need to answer the question, what has Jesus commanded? Because that's what we are to teach. In the disciple-making process, we're not making disciples of ourselves and what we think, but we're making disciples of Christ. So we want to know what Jesus says, what he teaches, so that we can call others to obey that. Obey what and all that he commanded. That's how you make a disciple. Consider ourselves here at HVC a word-driven ministry grounded in expository preaching which exposes the hearers to the word of God, not opinion, not conjecture, not punchlines, not so many other things that tickle the ear, but what thus saith the Lord, and that alone. And again, because we want to make disciples of Christ. And baptizing and teaching have fundamentally been linked to the life of the church. All that we do revolves around these different elements in the overall scheme of disciple making. And yet that's only two parts of the three that Jesus mentions. Because he also said for us to go. Going in this verse is no less significant than baptizing and teaching in the overall scheme of making disciples. How are we to make disciples? Again, by going, baptizing, and teaching. Well, if it is so significant, then why do we not have a greater focus in the church? Why are there many churches who completely miss this point? I'll give you five reasons. These are not the only five reasons, the only reasons that there are that we miss the point. But there are some reasons that come to my mind as I think about this. I've been meditating on it. Why isn't the church as concerned with going as they are with baptizing and teaching in the discipleship process? The first reason is that we've forgotten the whole command that he makes. What do I mean by that? I mean, we're so often concerned with making disciples that we forget that Jesus calls us to make disciples of what? All the nations. That's the command. Make disciples of all the nations. In other words, he's not content with us merely making disciples of anyone, but rather he is intent on us making disciples of all the nations. It should be our aim to do whatever we do every time we get together with all the nations. Singing, praying, reading scripture, hearing the word of God taught, exhorting, encouraging, counseling, correcting, rejoicing, and weeping together with all the nations. That should be our aim. Not only to make disciples, if we only aim just to make disciples, then we've missed the point. We've fallen short of the goal. The goal is to make disciples of all the nations. That's the command. Second, we fail to understand the meaning of the term nations. The word for nations is ethne, from which we get our English word ethnic. By this, we do not mean what we typically think of when we say nation in our day, as we have it translated in our English Bibles. We don't mean a politically bound area or a geographically bound area. What Scripture means when it says ethne is nothing short of people groups. Go and make disciples of all the different peoples in the world, is how it could be translated. Now, ethne can be used to refer to a nation of a particular people, as in Acts chapter 10:22, with reference to the Jews, or also to non-Jewish peoples in Matthew 6:32, also 10:18, Acts 11:1. Paul also uses this term with reference to non-Jewish Christians in a few of his letters, Romans 6:16-4. Galatians 2:12, to name a few. In other words, Jesus is not just looking on a map here and saying that we must evangelize all the nations on the map, but rather, he is thinking about the different people groups in the world and saying that all of them must be reached with the gospel of Christ. All of them must be made disciples of Christ. People, as we hear described in a song of Revelation 5, 9, which was sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, where they said, "Worthy is he, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because he was slaughtered and you redeemed for people, for God, by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation." We often say in response to that, "But I have to evangelize my nation before I can go to some other nation in the world, right?" Well, again, Christ is not just talking about a politically bound area. He's not just talking about geography. He's talking about peoples in the world. That's his concern, people. America, even in the Washington, D.C., Baltimore area, doesn't come close to representing all the different people groups that there are in the world. So it's not sufficient enough for us to just stand here, sit here, and reach out to those who are just around us. Third, we fail to understand the relationship between local evangelism and missions. That's kind of connected with the previous point. Often, at least today, the church draws a distinction between local evangelism and missions. Even in our church, there's a distinction, but the distinction is that of function and not essence. In our text, Christ says to go as a part of the disciple-making plan for the nations. He doesn't distinguish between going near or far. The point is to reach all the peoples in order to make disciples of them. Here we have local outreach. That's in fulfillment of the Great Commission. We also have worldwide outreach through our missionaries and short-term teams. That's also in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Neither is more or less a fulfillment of it. It's all a part of the same going effort. The point is that you can't have one without the other. You can't say that you'll go near without going far as a church. Jesus says to reach all the peoples of the world, not to wait for them to come to you or to simply do what you can with those around you. Jesus says, go to them. My focus in ministry is more on those who are far, because if we ever lack in the church in any given area, it's usually that. I think that perhaps the church has bought into the idea of American supremacy, even fallen into the trap of loving and valuing our solitude, our isolation, and separation from the rest of the world. Perhaps we say with our lips that it's our desire to reach our nation first, but in our hearts it's really our desire to stay separate, not to have to go all the way over there to do ministry. We don't really want to bother. We might even reason to ourselves, and some of you might have said this, "I'm more comfortable doing local evangelism than missions." But that shows the very misunderstanding that I'm talking about. Because it shouldn't matter if you go near or far. The process is the same. We're still making disciples. The message is the same. We're making disciples of all nations on the basis of the gospel of Christ. The Lord is the same, whether we're talking about him being Lord here or we're talking about him being Lord there. Our job is the same, regardless of where we are. It shouldn't matter. We talk about the difference between evangelized peoples as opposed to unevangelized peoples. The Joshua Project lists some 16,700 different people groups in the world. They compile their data from missions researchers around the world. Out of that 16,000, there are 6,890 unreached people groups. And they define unreached people groups as a people group in which there's less than 2% evangelical believers. 6,890 people groups who are yet unreached, who have less than 2% of an evangelical witness, and that 6,890 people groups amounts to somewhere around 2.8 3 billion people in the world. That's not to say that the other people groups all have a credible witness of Christ. That's just talking about those who are completely unreached. In terms of strategy, where do you think we should focus our attention and our efforts? On a nation that has a massive Christian witness via radio, bookstores, movies, internet, vast numbers of churches, Bible colleges, and seminaries? Or should we go to those areas without a single Bible in their native tongue or a single Christian to preach the gospel and preach the name of Christ? Perhaps a fourth reason we don't go is that we simply don't know where to start, right? The need is so great. The world is great. How do we start? Where do we go first? Well, that's part of what we're going to be talking about next week during our missions emphasis. The idea is to figure out what is a solid biblical strategy for reaching out to the nations. We know that missions is necessary as a church. We know that it's important. We know that we ought to be reaching out. How do we get started? How do we go about doing that? That's what we're going to be discussing. We have a few brothers coming, a couple of brothers coming who have years of experience in missions and partnering with churches and missions. They're going to share some of what they know. Besides which, we're constantly engaging our missionaries as we can serve, see how we can serve them better as they're on the field and they see what's going on around them. We're going to be talking with the Schneiders, for example, on Saturday evening via Skype. You guys can come out to that. Feel free, again, as I mentioned before, to invite some other friends, other churches that you know about who might benefit from hearing about this. Well, a fifth reason I see why we don't engage in going is that we've simply settled as a people, as a church. We've settled into life. We've settled into the ways of the world. In this world, you grow up, you get an education, you have a good job for yourself, you have family, you do ministry on the side and go to church on the side, you do evangelism on the side. Perhaps you go out every once in a while with an evangelistic team, help out. Maybe you do your best to share the gospel with family and friends when you have cookouts and family gatherings. But otherwise, we've settled into life pretty well here. So going somewhere else just seems kind of weird and strange. Jesus calls us to something more than that, beloved. Besides which, your life is not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Certainly he was talking about something different there, but the point is still the same. Your life is not your own. It doesn't belong to you. Your possessions are not your own. The earth is, again, the Lord's and the fullness therein. It's all his. He provided it for you. And just the same as he provided it for you here, he can provide it for you there. Making disciples of all the peoples is to define us as Christians, not our stuff and our profession that we've chosen in this life. Some argue that there are tent makers, right? Well, Paul literally made tents to provide for himself and others, but that's not what we do. We don't imitate Paul, usually, most of us. Some for sure are involved in tent-making ministries, but most of us, that's not what we do. We set up our lives first. We engage in our lives first, and then we do ministry on the side if there's extra time available. If that's not what we say with our lips, then that's what we say in our hearts, and that's what it works out to in practice. We settle into life like everyone else in the world. But what did Paul say to Timothy? No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Like it or not, you've been enlisted, beloved, child of God. You're a member of Christ's kingdom. You're automatically enrolled as his foot soldier, a wandering alien among the natives of this land, sent to spread the word of his first coming with the blessing of salvation and the promise of his return to judge. That's our life. That's what defines us as Christians. Going disciple makers of all the nations, not permanent fixtures in this land. We've settled into life and we've settled in our love for God. We accept the amount that we can display our love for God with the lives that we've chosen. Our work, our home, our possessions limit our ability to live wholly for Christ, and we've accepted that because that's what everybody else does. You know, it was Jesus' delight, it was his desire, it was his soul passion to glorify his Father by doing the work that the Father sent him to do. And that's the example that we have. The many miracles that he did, he could have done in order to draw attention to himself alone, but it was not for that reason. It was for the purpose of glorifying his Father in heaven. That's a constant testimony of his life. John 4, as he's passing through Samaria, he sits down and talks with a Samaritan woman His disciples are gone. They're going to get something to eat. They come back and they see him talking to a Samaritan woman. She's gone off to go get the other people. And they say to him, "Rabbi, eat." He says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." His disciples are confused. "Did somebody bring him something to eat? What's going on here?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That was his food. That's what he ate. That is what sustained him. No man shall live by bread alone, but by what? By what? Every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? Many other passages here. The point is that that's the example that we have. Jesus was all about doing the will of his Father. He knew that's what he was sent to do. His whole life, every moment of his life was geared toward that. He was tired. He had long days. He had sleepless nights. He struggled. He suffered. He was rejected. He understood what it meant to lay his head down alone. And yet the life and the strength and the energy that he had to press forward was because he knew he was doing the will of his Father. And he rejoiced in that. We settle in our love for God. We allow the things of the world, the desires of the world, the cares of the world to choke out our love for God. We also accept how the world shows its love for God. It spits in his face. It rejects Jesus and us if we claim to be about him. And yet we do what they do. We go where they go. We have the priorities of life that they have, and we teach our children to do the same. If we truly understood how great God is, then we'd be jealous for the nations to display a love for God for his glory. We'd be jealous to see the nations do what we do Sunday after Sunday and singing praise to him and worshiping him together. Again, Psalm 67, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." That would be on our hearts. That's a prayer. That's an earnest desire from a person who knows how glorious God is and who wants to see God glorified by the nations of the world. John Piper argued that missions exists because worship doesn't. Think about that. Missions exist because there are people in the world who have not yet bowed the knee, who have not yet opened their lips to sing praise to the God whom we know is the only true God and his Son Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to be praised. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." I think they could hear the people praising. I think they envisioned it. They looked up and they envisioned seeing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation praising God with all their might. Can you hear that? Can you see that? Is God worth that? Is he? I'm not asking here if the nations are worth it. I'm not asking if your neighbor is worth it. I'm asking if God is worth you committing your life to seeing that every people group in the world has been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is God worth it? God is worth it. He's worth our sweat, our tears, our sacrifice of job, freedom, comfort. He's worth our blood. If you believe that, then go. Go forth and make disciples of all the peoples in the world. The church truly believed that, then where's the sense of urgency? Where's the willingness to sacrifice? Where's the willingness to go wherever, whenever, however we see the nations, so that we can see the nations praise his name? Some people might say, "Well, I've sacrificed a lot in service to God. Sacrifice all that I can. I've done all I can. I do all that I can do. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. You still got your life. You still got breath in your lungs. Give that. Give your dying breath for God. Is he worth it? Give your dying breath for God. Go to the ends of the world and tell people about Jesus Christ so they can worship him. Because he's worth it. You won't be disappointed. Jim Elliot is famous for a phrase that didn't originate with him. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he proved that he believed that with his life. Do you believe that? I know it seems strange for some of you to consider missions, right? But I wish that you would. Because I know and I believe that God is worth it. If you know and you believe that God is worth it, then nothing would be impossible. Nothing would be too far-fetched. Nothing would be a stretch to do for Christ. Here or there, it doesn't matter. As long as you're not refusing to go there because you're too comfortable here or clinging to here, Christ deserves more than that. He deserves better than that. That's the example he left for us, and we're a disciple of his, so we need to do what he did. Listen to this last section. And again, he reminds his disciples of his authority, demands continuity with his mission, and he encourages his disciples on the basis of his sufficiency. He says, "I am with you always until the end of the age." In calling his disciples to be his ambassadors to the nations, Jesus knew full well what they would be up against. John chapter 15, he said, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. Perhaps you, too, are thinking in your heart that you couldn't possibly get involved in missions work. It seems too difficult. You leave too much behind. Beyond that, there's just too much wickedness in the world. What could one person or one family possibly do in light of all that wickedness? What if it cost them their lives? How could someone take their entire family into a situation like that? Pay such a high price. We're far too easily pleased. We've settled too much. We're too easily pleased with the comforts and pleasures, temporary pleasures of this world and its system, which are passing. You know, we're not to be like the world. We're not to be dull of understanding, walking about as if we don't know that this world is ending. It's coming to an end very soon. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to be sober-minded and be watchful. Don't be sleeping. We know that the world is coming. Walk as children of the light. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the earth and its works will be burned up. That's what's going to happen to everything you see around you. Everything that you drive past throughout the course of your day, your week. All these things that you cling to in life, they're going to be burned up, done away with, destroyed. That's what's going to happen to it. Only what's done for Christ is going to last. Only those things that are eternal are going to last. Jesus calls us to abandon all of those things, to become strangers and aliens to the world, to be vagabonds, wanderers, to be in a constant state of going forth, seeking out what people in whatever places in the world that Christ himself has both created and ruled over so that we can preach the gospel to them, make disciples of them, and see them sing praise to his name. It is a high price that we'd pay, and yet with that high price, he reminds us, comes great wealth. Because Christ himself, the one who has risen from the dead, the one who overcame all that life could possibly throw at him, the one who makes us overwhelmingly conquerors, has promised to be with us always. The blessing of obeying the call of Christ to make disciples of all nations by going, baptizing them, and teaching them is that he himself will be with us. The sweat, tears, and blood of the saints that has been poured out from Stephen to the last Christian martyr has been willingly relinquished on this basis, knowing that Christ is with us. We would have no other benefit. We would have no other basis for pressing forward, no other reason for sacrifice without this promise. Certainly we have an eternal hope. Certainly we have a hope to look forward to. We can look forward to the richness of God's grace being poured out upon us for all eternity. But in the present, our Emmanuel, our good shepherd, calls us and summons the resources of heaven's treasury, infusing us with the Holy Spirit of promise, sealing us in his grace, guaranteeing our complete redemption, and he makes us adequate as ministers of the gospel to do his will. Jesus does that for us. He says, I am with you always, not just today, not just tomorrow, but all the days until the end of the age. I am with you. Deb and I got a chance to steal away for her birthday, and we went to Frederick, Maryland to do some camping. And we like to wander around, especially when we're out in the woods. I mean, what else are you going to do when you're out in the middle of the woods, right? So we just, you know, we wander around, we take some hikes, we walk a little bit, we might climb a little bit. We got to walk up, we got to this mountain that is 600-foot ascent. And that may not seem like a lot, but it was pretty much straight up most of the time. So, you know, by about halfway up, my legs are burning, my back's hurting, I got this backpack on, I'm struggling, I'm sweating, it's hot. I'm thinking, man, we could just turn around because we haven't reached the top yet. The sign said it's supposed to be just a mile. You know, after about what I thought was probably half a mile, we saw another sign and it said it's supposed to be a mile yet. So I'm thinking, what in the world is going on here? And I say, you know, we could stop here, you know. We could, you know, turn around. We don't see it. Maybe we went the wrong way. And she turns around and she looks at me and she says, I've never given up on a mountain. And I heard that. And I thought to myself, well, there's a first time to everything, right? And I guess I must have said that out loud. She turned around and said, not for me, not for this. Not for this. And so I thought about that for a little bit longer. And of course, I can't let my wife, you know, go up a mountain and, you know, leave me sitting there, right? I can't let her beat me on that. But knowing her confidence and seeing her press forward in that really encouraged me. It did. It encouraged me. Our life in Christ is kind of like that sometimes. It's not always like that. But much of it is like that. It's an uphill struggle. It's an uphill ascent. It's a struggle. There are rocks. There are obstructions. There are things that get in the way. We get tired. We have bad attitudes. We struggle. Most of the reason why we struggle through life is because life and the system of the world system is anti-Christ. It's anti-Christian because it's anti-Christ. And so it is going to be hard. And yet Jesus gives us that reassurance. I am with you always. It may seem difficult. The task may seem too difficult. It may seem hard. It may stretch you. But Jesus says, I am with you always. He walked the road. He breathed the air. He struggled. He was offended by the same group of wretched sinners, scoundrels, which was even more wretched for him because he created them. He made them. And yet the same Lord who struggled through all those things, even to the point of death, and who rose again from the dead, has promised us, even though you struggle, I am with you always. The tragedies don't have to define us in this life. They will come and they do come. And as the world, we experience them, the hurt, the pain, the shock, the uncertainty. Night turns to day and we awake to experience it all over again. And yet, however many new normals we face in this life, however many nights of weeping, we know that joy is always soon to follow. It's really good for us to struggle. It's good for us to lose things in this life because the more we lose, the more we're faced to remember who we are because of him and what we really have. The more we give and the more we go, the more we're forced to treasure him who is most valuable and him who is always with us. In Christ, no matter what we give, no matter what we lose, we always win because of who he is, because he has conquered all. Our new normal is the eternal present reality of his authority, the continuity of his work in us, and the sufficiency of his grace in us to do that work. It's that which defines us as Christians. And it is in this confidence that we take his message to the world so that we may work as a part of his plan to bring the nations from tragedy to triumph. Let's press forward in that regard, brothers and sisters, and call men and women to faith and obedience in the nations to the one who alone is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to be praised. He is Lord, he is ruler, he is sovereign. He is the only wise God. We thank you for knowing him. We thank you that he saved us from our sins. We thank you for the confidence and hope that he gives us. We thank you that he ever lives before you and that we ever live because of him. We thank you for the work that he's given us to do and pray that you would make us adequate to do that. Give us a passion to do it, Lord. Give us wisdom to do it. And pray, we pray that you'd be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.